The Lord be with you.
With you.
Our Father and our God, we once again, and for this final session, give you thanks as we consider the book of Jonah for the kindness of giving us a story that is true, it is factual, but above all, that moves our very hearts to worship you, the God who shows mercy. And we pray this in the name of the merciful Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, here we are in our last session, and the way to my heart is often through food and music, and so I must declare this is the finest camp I've ever spoken at. No, you're fine. You're fine. Other folks are going to have to up their games, let's put it that way. I have been attempting to make a couple of cases throughout this series here, and we attempted that also in the commentary that we published through Athanasius Press with the very brilliant Rich Lusk, who is one of the finest teachers, I think, in the CREC. We attempted to make the case that we ought to give Jonah a bit more of a benefit of the doubt and look at him with more merciful eyes, let's put it that way. And I've also attempted to make the case that the book of Jonah is a very covenantal book. It begins with kingly commands, kingly imperatives that the people of God are to follow. That when God urged Jonah to assume his prophetic calling, that was not optional. That was part of a covenantal structure that God establishes with his people of Israel and he establishes with his prophets. I think, in fact, that the entire book of Jonah is structured in a covenantal renewal format that we can talk about another time for another book. But the end of chapter 3, I think, sets the stage for what we're going to see in the last chapter, chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 sets the stage to Jonah's reaction, his emotional despair to what God does and performs in chapter 4. And it ends like this, chapter 3, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, that is from declaration of the king, the people reacted in a certain way, he did what? He relented, some translation, I think the King James, he repented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. By the way, repentance and relentance in relenting in the Bible can only make sense in a covenantal structure where covenants are conditional, be that as it may there. We need to refresh our minds just a little bit on how these things function in the Bible. This is God's covenant promise, very simply laid out for us as a people throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and I think the implications are also there in the New Covenant. If you obey me, I will not destroy you, but if you disobey me, I will destroy you. That's simple that even a child can understand. But notice another detail here. Notice the fact that the promise is not, if you disobey me this once, I will annihilate you. The promise is based on the fact already that God has shown a tremendous amount of mercy to the Ninevites for quite some time. He has been extending mercy to them for a very long period, which means that this decision is not a decision that is made overnight. And we could probably meditate on this fact for quite a lengthy period, meditate on the patience of God. Aren't you glad that God is patient with us? This is also something to contemplate when we consider holy wars in the Bible, which secularists love to grab a hold of, the holy wars of the Bible. Why would God destroy these nations? Why would God act in such a violent way against these nations? When truly, covenantally speaking, the question we should ask is, why did God wait so long to destroy these nations? Why did he wait so long to show his judgment upon these evil nations? The Assyrians, as we know, are notorious killers. Their reputation is known all over the ancient world. And so remember that God's promise to destroy the Assyrians presupposes that God has already been patient with them for quite a long period of time. God knows that the way they will believe is through a messenger. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He could have worked without Jonah, but God chooses historically to work through his covenantal ambassadors, his covenantal messengers, in this case, Jonah himself. And the result of Jonah's proclamation, and we saw this last night, is that there is a widespread repentance that occurs throughout the nation, and God operates through kingly leaders and through rulers to bring this kind of top-down covenantal structure in changing the entirety of the demeanors and rituals of a population. God turned from his wrath and God granted them abundant mercy. He changed essentially the most barbaric nation on earth from ferocious killers to tender covenant members. His mercy is abundant. We begin to see this in chapter 4, and I want you to see very carefully and just hear how Jonah reacts to this response of the people of Nineveh. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Again, the language being used of exceeding, of greatness. Nineveh is an exceedingly great nation. Jonah's anger is exceedingly a response of displeasure. And he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh," this is again Jonah reiterating his theological bona fides here. "Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" Jonah had a knowledge already of how God operated in history. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then Yahweh said, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" Jonah tells God his story. "I knew this was going to happen. I knew that this is your reputation throughout Israel's history." And what does God do? God poses a very simple question to Jonah. "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" Now, when God asks questions in the Bible, specifically in the book of Job, you see when God poses Job 84 sequential questions and Job is left in absolute silence. When God asks questions in the Bible, these questions have an ethical dimension to it. God knows all things, therefore God asks so that we may learn that God knows all things and we don't. When the all-knowing God stoops to ask us, finite man, a question, that's because he's not eager to hear what you have to say in response as if he didn't know, but that's because he wants you to conform to the way that question is framed. He wants you to conform to the way he's looking at history. He wants you to conform to the reality that he's established for us. Now, in our culture, I know because of talk show hosts and fancy podcasters, we are all very eager to hear the witty and speedy answers to questions. The guy who has quick answers to questions are the ones we give most attention. But we give culturally, isn't it true? Contrary to, I think, Hebraic culture, we give very little attention to the people who frame the questions, yes? There's a strong emphasis in the Bible in asking questions. The majority of Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders were through the asking of questions, which often left them silent. In fact, a significant portion of his ministry can be defined as a question asking, a Q&A session through his three-year itinerant ministry. And the questions themselves build a stronger argument for what God is trying to do. God is asking Jonah a very direct question. And the reason he's asking Jonah a direct question is because now God is bringing Jonah to terms with his own theological presuppositions. He's bringing Jonah back to the ABCs of the Hebraic faith of Yahweh, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because, as we all know, intellectually it is one thing to know God's mercy, but it is another thing to embrace God's mercy at a very practical level. We all want mercy shown to ourselves, but sometimes we are uncomfortable when God shows mercy to others. I tell my congregation very often that it is very easy to weep with those who weep, but it is really, really hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because very often we want the glory to ourselves, and therefore we don't want to see that glory expanded beyond our little borders, our own little piece of land. We don't want to see other people win titles that we thought we should win. We don't want to see other people going through happy stages of life when we are not going through happy stages of life. But here God is comfortable in showing mercy to all, and he wants Jonah to see that his theological presuppositions need to change. There's also a very interesting series of contrasts that I'll just give a little sample of here. Notice in the passage that we just read, Jonah is quick to anger and God is quick to mercy. Jonah even admits that God is quick to mercy, that God is slow to anger, which means that the questions that Yahweh asks is even more poignant and pertinent to Jonah. "Jonah, why are you so quick to anger, Jonah, when I have been so slow to anger with your people, the people that you have been ministering to?" with Nineveh. I have been so slow to anger with you, Jonah. I have been so slow to anger with everyone around you, including yourself. Why are you so eager to be quick to anger? So now you begin to see the nature of God's question to Jonah. He is pressing Jonah to come back to the basics. He's shaping and reforming, reorienting Jonah's desires and passions to see that he aligns himself and attunes himself to the purposes and the songs of God. Let's see what happens here now. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. But the first element to observe here is the one that brings to our attention just very quickly the first read. We observe the idea of shelter in the book of Jonah. What other places have served as shelters for Jonah? Could somebody tell me? Yes? A serpent, very good. That little serpentine ship was a terrible idea of a family camp. The ship was a shelter, and the beast was a shelter as well. Jonah's shelter experience on the ship was short-lived, and that's because you can't hide from God no matter how well protected you think your shelter is, a lesson he will learn again very shortly. And then Jonah ended up being thrown out of his shelter on the ship. He threw himself willingly so the mariners could live, so that the mariners would find hope and life in Yahweh, God, the creator of heaven and earth and dry land. That was the first shelter. The second shelter, Jonah found himself in the belly of this sea creature, not a very pleasant experience. Jonah refers to that shelter as the shelter of Sheol. But it was there, in that shelter, where Jonah finally turned his face towards God's holy temple. He turned his face towards Yahweh himself. He learned to trust in him. He acknowledged in 2:10 that salvation is of the Lord, right? It's God's prerogative to save whom he pleases. He's no respecter of persons. We know that. Again, Jonah's kicked out of that shelter after 3 days. It was an unpleasant but a very needed submarine experience. And in our text, Jonah makes himself a booth, another mini shelter, another little sanctuary. I mean, a ship sheltered in the middle of a tumultuous sea trying to eat you alive is not a very pleasant thing, is it? Then a beast shelter in Sheol, surrounded by darkness and rotting carcasses. Not a very pleasant thing, is it? But what if I make my own shelter, Jonah thinks? Can it be protected now? Will God then show me favor? Will God understand finally my plight? Will he see why I did what I did? Will God understand finally why I am angry? Will God see that saving Nineveh was a bad idea? Will he? Will he? Will he? The interesting point here is that after God's piercing question, this is one of those things that's very crucial for us to grasp. The details of the scriptures cannot be overlooked. Where does Jonah go? It is interesting. The Bible could have just said he went here and that's what happened. But look how descriptive the scriptures is for us. Where did Jonah go? To the east of the city, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He wanted to see what would happen to the city of Nineveh. And there's an assumption here that Jonah believed that this repentance was going to be what? Short-lived. Here's my little plain definition of insanity. Insanity assumes that you know the gospel better than God does. Insanity assumes that you know the gospel better than God does. Let's watch this whole ordeal go down from a first-class seat. Jonah is theologically insane, isn't he? That's what this sentence teaches us. I hope you and I can say the same thing, that we know the insanity in our own hearts so often in our relationships, in the dynamics of our congregations, and how we treat one another. We know the insanity of our own hearts when we decide to do things in a way that God would not be pleased with, and we pursue those things, even though theologically we know them to be wrong. Jonah's two shelter experiences have not been pleasant, though they have taught him lessons. So how do you think this third shelter experience is going to turn out? It's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to give him another opportunity to learn, another experience, another lesson. This is how God functions throughout history. We all try to build our own little shelters, our own little ideologies of how the world should function. We try to excavate our own little place in civilization. We try to dig our own little treasures, try to find our own ways of living our lives outside of the wisdom of the community, the wisdom of the pastors. We try to do our own thing, to pave our own independent way without godly wisdom. And God says, have it your way. Go ahead, build your own shelter. Let me teach you what happens. Jonah is coming to terms of his own theology in this somewhat irrational process. What a lesson for us here. We can know, and listen, I've been in the CREC. I'm one of the old veterans of the CREC now, 14 years in the CREC. We have some of the sharpest human beings I think I've ever come across in all my experience as a pastor's son. We have men in our denomination that are self-taught, who have never had a day of theological training, but are brilliant and probably know many more things than I ever will. But we know that we can know theology, but not have a clue on how to apply that theology in the most difficult of circumstances. My old mentor, Professor John Frame, says that theology is only theology when it is applied. Which means that no matter how theological you may be, if you do not have the wisdom to apply, you are actually a very bad theologian. Jonah is acting as a bad theologian. Verse 6, now Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was what? Very what? What's your translation say? Exceedingly glad, yes. Again, the language here, because of the plant. Exceedingly grateful. Exceedingly, let's use a good CREC word, exceedingly eucharistic because of the plant. Exceedingly filled with thankfulness here. Well, the third shelter experience begins quite well. It begins well. The first experience began pretty well, too. Remember that. He took a nice coma sleep and took his melatonin and went to take a nap. And so Jonah builds a mini shelter for him as he's about to watch the spectacle unfold here in Nineveh here. And my suspicion is Jonah is somewhat aware of what's to take place here, but he has a front row seat. So God begins to teach Jonah a few lessons. He appoints a plant, and he made it to cover up over Jonah. Now think about this here. Is there any other place in the Bible so far in our lovely 48 verses of Jonah, the fifth minor prophet out of 12, anywhere in the book of Jonah where God appoints something? Tell me what that was. Yes, he appointed a sea creature. Perhaps Jonah, chapter 117, and Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was there in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Shelter one is not safe. Shelter two is not secure. Shelter three, I wonder how that's going to turn out. We need to remember here also another little detail about where we are in, at least historically, Nineveh. The weather in Nineveh is quite warm. I think I've heard it described as the kind of weather you would see in South America, sort of in the summer season, you know. And a fresh shelter would mean a whole lot. When we were kids, we played soccer in the neighborhood. After a long game in the sun, we would run to the first large mango or guava or coconut tree you could find to find shelter here. The Bible says that it saved him from his discomfort. He was initially enthusiastic about the protection that it gave him, the security from the unforgiving heat. It gave Jonah precisely what he needed, a little bit of a comfortable scenario here. This is the third shelter. Again, I keep going back to this just so you can see the pattern. The first shelter, the Bible says that Jonah entered into a deep coma sleep. He was fleeing from God, so he thought he was safe. In the second shelter inside the belly of the beast, the Bible says Jonah rested, but this time knowing that God was in control. In this third shelter, in this housing situation here, the language indicates that Jonah is very happy. He's very relaxed, actually. He's ready to sleep because we know that dawn arrives in verse 7. Jonah's ready for his evening rest. So we see here throughout these three shelters that God is teaching Jonah all sorts of things. He's teaching him through shelter and sleep. And then chapter 4 begins with Jonah exceedingly angry. And where is Jonah now? Exceedingly happy, exceedingly glad. Now, I know this probably doesn't fit your profile, but, you know, when things are going his way, he is pleased. When they're not, he is outraged. He is furious. Now, how is Jonah going to react? How is God going to teach Jonah this third time? But when morning came up the next day, God appointed a worm, interesting use of language here, that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a what? Scorching east wind. I'm using the English Standard Version. The scorching east wind. And what happens? The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. I used to dig big palm trees when I lived in Clearwater, Florida. And one particular day, it was just a meager 96 degrees outside. After several hours without drinking water, a particular day, I just fell into the hole I was digging. I passed out, and my companions had to take me back to my dorm. So Jonah, he was faint. One of the things I learned from Professor Mark Futato, who actually wrote a dissertation on this topic here, he was my Hebrew professor, probably, I still think, one of the finest Jonah scholars in the world. One of the things Professor Futato wrote, he's observed that in the Bible uses east wind to refer to judgment, either to God's people or to God's enemies. The guy wrote an entire dissertation on the east wind. Imagine how tedious you have to be to love the east wind. The east wind to refer to judgment. Well, it's true throughout the scriptures. East wind brings famine in Genesis 41, brings locust in Exodus 10, brings destruction in Psalm 48, just to name three of a dozen of references to the east wind. All of the leaves here grow up around the shelter that Jonah built, and it was nice and cool inside, kind of like the comfortable evening here in Oregon. Now, plants can keep things at a certain temperature that would be cooler than normally would be the case by drawing moisture from the ground. We see that happening here. So the environment for Jonah right now is made very pleasant. It's almost like, if you take the creation imagery that we've been talking about, what's happening here, there's almost a recreation of the Garden of Eden. The shelter is comfortable. The environment is comfortable here. He's surrounded by plants in the midst of the land and the world, the wilderness. And then what happens? God appoints a scorching east wind, like a whirlwind, comes along and brings the heat. In fact, it says that it was so hot that Jonah was about to faint away, about to pass out. So the shelter went from comfortable enough to sleep in to so unpleasant and hot that Jonah was about to faint. So let's review things here. All right, children, question for you. Who appointed the storm? Don't answer yet. Who appointed the creature? Who appointed the shelter? Who appointed the worm? Who appointed the scorching east wind? Who? God himself did, right? God himself did. The lessons keep piling up as God continually is instructing in a very practical way our prophet. The lessons keep piling up, which doesn't mean Jonah is not listening or that he'll eventually get the point, but it does mean that throughout history, God loves to teach us lessons. He loves to instruct us in his ways. He loves to bring people into our lives to teach us things that we did not know, to challenge the way we look at reality. He loves to bring these kinds of things into our lives. Sometimes God's lessons are going to be very subtle. Other times, they are scorching. And Jonah feels alive. He feels refreshed. But then his pleasure goes away. His shelter, everything he thought would protect him, everything he thought would give you comfort, it collapses. It's destroyed. Every trust that he had, what are the kinds of things that you trust? What are the kinds of things that you think to yourself, without which I would have no comfort in life? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer that question from the Heidelberg Catechism. And if, yeah, you can recite the whole thing. There's a lot of Dutch people in this congregation here. Your only comfort in life and in death. What happens when your shelter collapses? Is he still your only comfort in life and in death? Is he still? Every congregation has gone through losses in the last few years in various ways. We've had family members die. We've had folks going through enormous illness. What happens when these things take place? What does the church do in these situations? His shelter collapses. God sends an east wind to teach Jonah a lesson, and it beat down on his head. Because sometimes blessings, like a baptism, falls on our heads like a benediction, but sometimes it falls on us like a malediction. Now, obviously, God got his point across because Jonah didn't like the lesson. When we don't like the kinds of things God is teaching us, that's because God has won. Verse 9, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Well, maybe he could have said, you know, Yahweh God, I have been so appreciative of the lessons you have taught me. I see your point loud and clear now after three shelters. I see your point. It was a little bit uncertain in the first one, but then the second one, things became a little bit clear when it got really dark inside. But now I see it. Can you restore the cool shade for me now, Lord? I want to turn back to you. I want to see the coolness return to my hotel room. But Jonah is too much like us, isn't he? He is too much like us. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, what do we do with this here? I think we could spend a lot of time sort of analyzing Jonah's anger and frustration, but I think it's important to note something that often is not brought up when we look at Jonah's anger here. And it's not Jonah's reaction, but it's the way God reacts to Jonah's anger. God does not, let's see if I can phrase this way, God does not tyrannize, build on Jonah's anger, give him more reason to be angry. God does not condemn Jonah for his anger. He doesn't say, Jonah, your anger is so absurd that I will never communicate with you again. You are a lost cause. I'm abandoning you forever and ever. No, God walks Jonah through his anger. We should all be hearty grateful that God walks us through our anger and our moments of insanity in our own lives. Our moments of insanity as husbands, our moment of insanity as wives, our moment of insanity as children, that God walks us through our anger. When God is teaching you a lesson, it's not because he thinks you're irrational, but it's because he knows you are irrational, which is why he's teaching you a lesson to begin with. That's the way he operates. And God knows, and I think these are hyperbolic statements from our prophet here, not uncommon in other places, he knows that these statements from this prophet indicate that the frustration is so great that he can't bear it. Have you ever gone through that? Where your frustration is so great of a situation, we just can't bear it? And that's why the Bible takes us back to the Psalms of Lament, because it gives us language to express our laments in a way that is God-honoring. Jonah is not about to throw himself off the cliff here. He's standing in this front row seat. He's not about to throw off himself at the cliff. He's not about to throw himself off at the pinnacle of the city. I think what's happening here as we come to the end is that Jonah is about to throw himself on the mercy of God. But God needs to get him there. Because if you are as a people, if you are as individuals going to jump in desperation, you don't jump into death. You don't jump into sinful lifestyles. You jump into life because we know that God is life. Jonah needs to see his anger, that his anger is misdirected. He needs to direct his anger where it needs to go. He understands that his perspective is flawed. He understands that God is everything he claims to be. He understands the liturgy of Israel. He understands the triumphant mercy of God. But until he sees that, he's going to continue to miss the point. And Jonah is not there yet. His rationale is probably a little bit like this. Of course I'm justified to be angry. You have just delivered the city of savages. And you may even destroy my own people. As a matter of fact, my anger is quite right, actually. Look at verse 10. And Yahweh said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's a very interesting theme in this book here. You may have heard it a few times. But Jonah, there's a lot of language about being asleep, being awakened, being alive and dying. In some ways, Jonah wishes to die a second time in our passage. Maybe he's saying, Look, I want to go back to the belly of the beast one more time and relearn everything I learned in chapter 2. Send me to Sheol again, Lord. Maybe he's asking for a second death, an opportunity to be retrained again in the valley of the shadow of death, an opportunity to be retrained again in the holy temple where the language of Yahweh is spoken, right? The lesson is you just can't be raised to a new understanding unless you die to the old one. A lot of us here in the Reformed world have experienced that very personally, haven't we? If I were to sort of ask each one of you, how did you end up at Reformation Covenant Church? I guarantee you all of you would have very interesting stories in how your old theological assumptions had to die to experience death before you reach where you are today. And it is continually being put to death. We are continually learning here. But whatever the case, notice that Jonah, from this point on, doesn't say a word in the rest of the book. God takes over. He takes over the entire script. All right, you've acted enough. I'm going to take over the entire script here. Chapter 1 says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Chapter 4 ends with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. See, we may speak irrationally. We may speak foolishly. We may speak angrily. We may speak hyperbolically. But it's always God who has the first word and the last word. Always. God raises the plant. God kills the plant. God pities the plant. God does it all. He moves everything according to his good pleasure. And the point here is, the plant that I raised to cover you, Jonah, the plant is Israel. I adopted that nation to be a protection for you. The worm that attacked the plant is another imagery here of the serpent. It is the devil. The devil took away your shade. The devil took away your favor. The devil took away your glory. You fell into his trap. Israel, like the first Adam, believed the lie, and now her beauty is destroyed. But you show pity to your own people. Even though I chose, even though I nurtured, even though I loved her when she was unloving, when she was lacking grace. But now you're telling me, Jonah, that Nineveh is not worthy of my affection and my favor? You're being irrational. You're being insane. Finally, verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that exceedingly city, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The end. What a way to end the book, isn't it? There are other books in the Bible, and I need to recall where it specifically is, and it shows up in the commentary, but it has a similar ending as well, where it ends with a question, where it ends with that kind of expectation that something is to be done. I'm just going to offer some of my speculations here, and some of you scholars here probably have a better idea here. I think the reference to 120,000 is a reference to the number of households in Nineveh, or it can be a symbolic number to refer to the number of tribes multiplied by 10,000. So God is essentially applying this situation in Nineveh to the entirety of the Gentile world, the entirety of the Jewish and Gentile world combined. Maybe, I'm just speaking tentatively here, maybe Nineveh is presented as a new Israel. Interestingly enough, when the Bible refers to the great city in the book of Jerusalem, it refers to the new heavens and new earth, to the great city. Maybe Nineveh is being presented as a new Israel. But the point here is that there's a multitude of people that need the moral law of God and need to be disciplined into Israel's God, Israel's history, and Israel's commandments here. Now, the book ends with a question that I think is an indication that God wants his people to contemplate their roles in his story. But it is also an indication here that God is the one who has the last word in human affairs. I think, as Jonah is reflecting upon this entire experience, the question in the end ends the way it does, because the reader, those of us looking at that book, now is left with the question of how shall we then live, the old Francis Schaeffer question. How shall we then live in light of everything that God has taught us? How shall we then live in light of God's abundant mercy, in light of his kindness, in light of his desire to bring the nations into himself, in order his desire to make this new creation into one great tree where Jews and Gentiles are gathered as one? And I'll just close with a couple of thoughts here on the Again, very speculative here. I don't think we dealt much with this in the commentary. I don't remember, honestly. It seems very odd, the conclusion referring to much cattle. I'd love to hear your thoughts in the Q&A shortly here. What kind of why this language is sort of brought up, livestock? I think, again, this takes us all the way back to Genesis, which has been my point from the beginning here. There's a theme of abundance in the book of Jonah. God is exceedingly this, Jonah is exceedingly that. There's great this, great that. God is abundant mercy to give. The Ninevites have abundant people, abundant livestock. But in the end, it's the abundance of God that covers all the other human abundances. And there's also another, which I mentioned this a couple nights ago, a constant play on creation here where Adam, remember, he was the one who named the animals. He was the one who had dominion over all things in the garden. And the book's implication here is that God's missiological work, his work to save the nations, his work to send his Jonahs throughout all of history, is going to end in the culmination of a new Adam ruling over all of Earth's enemies. Oh, not enemies, all of Earth's animals. Animals sometimes are enemies, but I'll take that back. Only in a society where the laws of God are obeyed and the populace embrace the rhythms of repentance can we have true revival and restore true order. In the end, what we see in the book of Jonah is a God whose abundance and a God whose mercy conquers all and subdues all things under himself. Humans, animals, and all creation. For there is not an inch of this world that cannot be claimed by our Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time and for these sessions and for the kindness of these kind folks at RCC, for their wisdom in putting these conferences and allowing us to enlighten our minds and hearts to learn from your truth, to interact with one another, to learn from one another, but above all, to worship the God who is altogether merciful and who displays it to us each morning, each day, and through all our lives. But we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we have about 5-7 minutes worth of questions, and I want to just thank you for your kind hospitality this week. This has been exceptional, and I'm going to set, this is going to be a new standard for me wherever I go from now on. How do you compare to the RCC Family Camp? Absolutely lovely. Anybody?
Yep. A couple questions here.
Yeah, John.
One, you may have touched on these already, so if I missed a talk or two, so if you have, forgive me, we can talk offline. But one question is the relationship of Peter and Jonah at the beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 21 of John. Peter is called the son of Jonah, at least in a couple of texts. He's called son of John, I think ESV, but there are a few translations that translate it son of Jonah. So I'm wondering if you have any thoughts there. The other question is the relationship of Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh in relation to his prophecy to Israel in the time of Jeroboam, when his prophecy actually was a blessing,
right?
That they expanded their borders and Israel was thriving during his prophetic ministry there.
Just a couple comments. You're probably able to elaborate further on this if you like. But the reference to Jonah as prophet in 2 Kings chapter 14 under Jeroboam II, I think, you know, in that sense, what we cannot do is we can't articulate a theology of Jonah that doesn't imply Jonah's absolute knowledge and theological framework of how God operates in history. Why? Because he's already done that thing, right? He's already spoken blessing. He's already spoken benediction to other nations. He's already expanded borders. So Jonah should be on a roll there. I think I follow, you know, Jim Jordan and Peter Lighthart on this here. I tend to think that what we see in the book of Jonah is a very pastoral book of a man who is reflecting tenderly on his congregation, knowing that in some ways the rationale for God not destroying northern Israel is because of Jonah's shepherding care of that flock. Because he already has a history of faithfulness. And I think Jonah is realizing that that God's mercy has an expiration date in certain nations. I think the prophecy in relationship to Israel is similar in the sense that what we see in between 30 and 70 AD is also playing out what we see. And we also see the 40, in this case, it's 40 days and 40 nights in the generation in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. What we see there is 40 years, right, between 30 and 70 AD before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so I see also a playing out of judgment themes there as apocalyptic language. If you do not respond as you should, you too will be destroyed. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, Jerusalem. I have attempted to be tender as a father to you. I have attempted to shepherd you, but you would not assume, you would not take my shepherding wisdom." The relationship to Peter, I'd like to think more about that, John. You have any thoughts? I think more about that, except the fact that Peter acts in some ways as a Gentile emissary, an ambassador, and there are lots of hints throughout John's gospel, specifically in the meal that Jesus has with Peter in the end, his post-resurrection breakfast, where there are indications of missiology. Do you love me more than these? As if to say, it's a replay of what happens in Jonah. Jonah, do you love me enough to follow my desires for you as a prophet? Peter, do you love me enough to be my ambassador as a disciple, as an apostle? Do you love me enough? So there's a replaying of questions that happens in Jonah and in Peter. That's what I can come up with right now. That's terrific. Yes. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Just when Jesus talks about the only sign you shall be given is the sign of Jonah, what is he getting at there in the...
Yeah, you know, following up with what Mr. Unger said, I think, again, the sign of Jonah is a sign of an apocalypse that is impending upon a nation that doesn't obey him, doesn't follow his trajectory. The irony of the whole thing, of course, that Israel in the first century is acting very much like Nineveh in the days of Nineveh, because Israel is making converts, and those converts are becoming twice as sons of Belial than before. And so whereas Nineveh is creating this population of devilish, brutal men, Israel is doing the same in a spiritual way. And so Jesus comes and rebukes the Israelites and says, in the end of the day, you're going to be judged, you're going to be disciplined, and guess who's going to rise up against you in judgment? The Ninevites, they're going to rise up against you in judgment. Because in other words, they have acted more, I'm making up a word here, they have acted more Israeli than you have. Huh? Brazilian people make up words on the spot. We just make into verbs. Great question, by the way.
Hi.
Hey.
So I had a question. So if you were the ambassador of Jonah, if you were Jonah, would it go worse than has? Like, what would your decisions be in those trials?
The reason I wrote the appendix A on Jonah as a profile of human maturation is because I think we are Jonah. It's because I think that our first inclination is to protect our tribe, to protect our national interest, so to speak, before obeying what God tells us to do. Now, there's plenty of rationale for defending our people, but there is a rationale that trumps our rationale, and that's my point. And so I am actually, you know, among commentators, quite sympathetic to the plight of Jonah. Jonah has received a bad rep. There was one commentator, I can't remember his name now, but you know, he said there's a high likelihood that we'll never see Jonah in heaven. And I find that just obscene theologically, honestly, because I think Jonah's cycle narrative fits so many of the cycle narratives of other characters in the Bible. It fits the cycle of Samson. It fits the cycle of other prophetic figures who struggled with God's call, but yet obeyed and did what they could to follow in the covenant promises of Yahweh. So I think pastorally, it's a very sensitive issue, and I'm very tender to the plight. I really am. We have time for one more. We have a young lady here in the front who's had her hand up. Thank you, Tyler. I'm sure Tyler's been fantastic, hasn't he?
What kind of worm was it?
Wow.
Like, was it like actually like,
it's like
a worm?
Stump the pastor there. Here.
Or a caterpillar.
Okay, say the two options again.
Was it an earthworm or like a caterpillar?
A earthworm or a caterpillar.
Or like
who goes for earthworm? Caterpillars. There's your answer.
Because worms.
No, finish your question, please.
Because worms eat dirt, not trees and stuff. So it
worms
would make more sense
eat
if it was
dirt.
A caterpillar.
And that plays into the creation themes, too. Can I take you back to Pensacola with me?
No.
No, okay. It's really sunny there. It's beautiful. That's a great question. Worms eat dirt. And so there's a lot of interesting play there on dust and dirt in the book of Jonah and Genesis. That's a great question. Keep thinking the way you're thinking. I love it. I love it. Everyone, thank you very much. And greetings from Pensacola. The Lord be with you.